I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to back to the book of Hebrews. I've got to train myself not to say the Gospel of John. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I understand some of you are going to see the Messiah or hear the Messiah this afternoon. And I trust it'll be a blessed time for you. Brian is singing in it. And it should be a good time for you. Just make it back in time for church. And don't leave during the Hallelujah chorus. You can stand up, but don't walk out. All right, I want to read the first six verses. Although we are going to consider the first two this morning, but all six will give us the context that we need. So let's read and notice the very close connection between this and chapter 11, because the 12th chapter begins with the word therefore, which is indicating for us a consequence, a result of what we read earlier in chapter 11. So verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. You can add the verb again here, and let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again give you our thanks. We give you our praise this morning for this opportunity to meet together once again, to come aside from the affairs of the world, the trials of the week, and just to give our attention now to your word and to our worship of you, our great God. We do thank you for saving our souls. We thank you for providing for us all things that are necessary for our life and godliness. We thank you that we have been together made partakers of your very nature through these great and these precious promises that are given to us in this book. We're thankful that we have this book in our hands. We thank you that there is more to come. There is more sanctification, more holiness, more conformity to the image of your Son. There's more revelation of the glory of divine things that we can take from your word. And so today we ask for these things that are more. And Father, we do ask that we might know this morning the working of your Spirit in this place. May there be the evidence that each one of us has been ministered to individually by your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts today, a work that no man can do. And we do pray that if there are lost people here this morning, that all we do might be a testimony to the truth of the gospel. Father, may they come to the foot of the cross. May you draw these people to yourself. May you open the eyes of any who are blind, give hearing to the deaf, Give heart of flesh to those who have hearts of stone. Lord, may there be the miracle of regeneration in our midst as your Spirit does his work of convicting men of their sin of unbelief, and of the righteousness that your Son offers. And our Father, we also ask that you would revive us as a church. Father, as we come to the end of the year, we anticipate a new year, new opportunities, new ministries. May you work in us the willingness to do your good pleasure in the coming year. We pray that we might know evermore the sanctifying work of your Spirit, that we can look back to the beginning of this year and see how he has worked in our midst. And we can look forward and we can pray that you would begin your judgment here in the house of God, that we might be sanctified more. Lord, if there are those in our midst today whose hearts are hard, whose lives are a reproach to your holiness, those who refuse to turn and repent, Lord, we ask that you would break their heart of stone, that you would rescue them from the trap of the wicked one. And then, Lord, if they will not do that, then we pray that you might remove them from this place, that we might be a completely holy people before you, and that your blessing might fall on us, that nothing would be here that causes us to be defeated. Our Father, you alone know what's needed. And all we desire is your will, that we might see your face. So make us pure. Take this time that we have in your word now and make it your own. We commit to you our lives. We have prayed these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. May he save this people from their sins. May he save us from the power and the practice of our sinning. And may this be a day of victory, a day of salvation. We ask these things in order that you might be honored, that your name might be honored. And we ask them in the name of your Son. Amen. I began reading this passage with a comment that there is a connection between these verses and the verses in the 11th chapter. And the fact is, it is the closest possible connection between the two. I won't spend any time in chapter 11 this morning, but some of you may recall the study we did about a year ago when we went through and we challenged ourselves with the heroes of the faith that are mentioned there. They were men and women who lived for another time and for another place. And they are mentioned in that famous chapter not because of their extraordinary lives or their heroic actions or the fact that some of them were martyred, even though that is true, but simply because of their exceptional belief in what God had said, regardless of their circumstances and regardless of the pressure under which they lived. Well, as chapter 12 opens, the Holy Spirit has chosen a rare word, which our translators have rendered as therefore, but it's actually a compound word that we would have trouble putting directly into English, and it's used to establish the fact that there is a formal and emphatic connection to chapter 11. If I was trying to translate it literally, I would say something like this: therefore, then, consequently, and the piling up of those connecting words gives us an inseparable bond between those old saints that we studied who lived thousands of years ago and the new saints of today. They are linked together, meaning that there should not be any disassociation between the kind of life that they lived and the kind of race that we are running today. Different historical period, yes. Different culture? Yes. Different language? Yes. But the same God working in the same way with his people. Now that connection, although it is the closest possible connection, is nevertheless only potential. And I want to take a moment to explain this properly to you. You see, everything in chapter 11 is actual. It is factual. It really happened. The psalmist wrote, "The testimony of the Lord is sure." And everything written about those people is the Lord bearing testimony to them and to their lives and to their responses. And the testimony that he bears is sure. I'm telling you, it happened as it's written. Those people literally persevered to the end, and they became living testimonies to an unshakable faith in the things that God had promised. Now, although that's all actual, what is recorded in the first few verses of chapter 12 is only potential. He speaks, for example, about our participation. Look at the end of verse 1, where it's expressed in this way, "Let us run the race." And even the form of that verb indicates something here that is only possible or potential or even probable, but nevertheless, there's still an element of doubt about it. It's like the writer stands, looks back, kind of waves us to himself with an arm while he's saying, "Let's go. Come on. Let's run the race." And he's speaking of this potential that we have, or this possible participation, along with the need for perseverance in order to do it. He says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And that's not talking about endurance in the sense of patiently keeping your temper or patiently waiting in line for an appointment, but it is an active perseverance. So let us persevere in running the race that God has set before us. And all of this is in the language of possibility. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, because one of the greatest dangers in dealing with a familiar text like this is in the assumption that although the Holy Spirit gives us a passage that is only potential, we think of it in our experience as actual. That's because we are familiar with the text, and so we assume that we are familiar with the experience. In other words, we all know about this race to be run, so therefore we must know the experience of running it in the way that the passage states. And pictures come to our minds of wearing running shoes and pounding the track and sweat pouring down our face and being surrounded by other Christians who are all running hard in this race. And by virtue of your profession of faith, you must be running and sweating in this way. And yet the Holy Spirit is not taking that for granted. And so we need to approach it with an open heart in order to honestly assess ourselves. You see, the difficulty I have this morning as the preacher is in getting you to attach yourselves to something you believe you're already doing. But the fact is, I want to call all of us today to an honest assessment as to whether or not we really are perseveringly participating in the race that these verses are talking about and that are exemplified in the examples from chapter 11. I want to call our elders and deacons and children's church workers and ministry workers, and those who are members, along with those who have not yet aligned themselves with us in membership, I want to call all of you to an honest, straightforward assessment of whether or not you are perseveringly participating, as the Holy Spirit is exhorting us to do, in running with endurance the race that God has set before you. We are given an appeal to persevere in participating in the kind of faith that is exemplified in the chapter 11, Heroes of the Faith. Theirs was a faith that did not fail, and these verses have a close connection to their monument, and they appeal to us to persevere in participating in their faith. So let's begin with that exhortation found at the end of verse 1, where the writer says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." In the first place, this is an exhortation preceded by an image of being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The imagery here is an ancient arena or an amphitheater with a course laid out that has a beginning and an end clearly marked. In the ancient arenas, there was also a tribunal that was set up at the conclusion of the course where the judges would hand out those victor's wreaths after the athletes had exerted themselves in reaching the finishing line. But the Holy Spirit is not directing our attention as much to the arena or to the course itself, but to the people. In those ancient amphitheaters, as it is in our modern stadiums, the people would be packed very close together, rising up in tier upon tier, in layers. And if you've ever gone to the football stadium at Homebush or to the Sydney Cricket Grounds, the seats are so close together that you're just hoping that you won't have to sit next to a loud and large beer drinker. And from that position, if you look out across the field with the naked eye, there is no face that individually stands out. It's just this dense mass of people in the stands. So the writer speaks of everything in chapter 11 with all of those names that we have considered in the past as packed together in a dense mass rather than as individuals. And he says, since we are surrounded by these people rising up on tiers like a cloud of faces, we should perseveringly participate by running the race that God has set before us. In other words, the purpose of this image is simply to illustrate the nature of the relationship that those people have to us, and it's given in this word that they are the witnesses. There is this vast arena, and we are down on the field. And there is a course marked out and a tribunal to be faced at the end. And this vast mass of people in the stands who relate to those below as witnesses. Now, what does it mean when it says that these people in Hebrews 11 and all of the many others who have gone before us are witnesses? Well, let me first explain what it does not mean and then what it does. This verse has often been used to teach that people who have gone before are spectators of what is happening here on earth. When I was on tour in Israel, one of the ladies on the tour had lost her husband in a motorbike accident the previous year. And her emotions were pretty raw over the whole ordeal, and they'd only been married for 4 months when she got the call that a car had hit him head on as he was on the way to work. And he was now in the hospital, and she arrived just in time to hold his hand, and a few minutes later, he expired. Well, naturally, we had something in common, so I gave her some counsel on the basis of my own experience. And one of the things that had given her a lot of comfort was her understanding that her husband was one of those people in the stands as a witness spoken of in this passage, and he was looking down with all of the other saints while she finished her course. Now that is a comforting thought, but does this literally mean that people who have gone into the presence of the Lord can see what's happening here on earth, and they're watching us and they're cheering us on? You know, the fact is that is a false assumption on the basis of this verse. Because we have other passages of Scripture that seem to indicate the opposite. And I won't go into any detail about that this morning. But I do want to suggest instead that the writer is using the word witnesses in the very same way that he used it in chapter 11. In other words, because these two chapters are so closely linked, and you understand that there were no chapter divisions when it was written, but for us, because these two chapters are so close, there's really no change in meaning on this point, and it's not so much that these people are witnessing our activities as the fact that they are being witnesses to their own activities. So it's not that they are spectators or observers of what we're doing, but they are testifiers to what they did. Since we are surrounded by this vast host of people, densely packed together, so much so that they're like a great cloud, when you consider them, they all bear testimony to the trials and the triumphs of their faith, or the kind of testimony that we just read in chapter 11. Since that is the case, then here is the exhortation for us, let us run. And I think we all understand a little of how this works. Perhaps you have in your home a bookshelf or a bookcase reserved for biographies and autobiographies. I don't have one at the moment because we are transitioning, and most of my books are boxed up in the shed. But I do have a number of good biographies. Jonathan Edwards is in the shed somewhere. Amy Carmichael is on my shelf. Charles Spurgeon, I think he's in the shed. Martin Luther, C.T. Studd, Adoniram Judson, James Frazer, dozens of others are there. And all of these books are monuments that testify to me of people who have gone before and finished their course in the right way. It's not that they're watching me from the shelf, and the pictures of those saints on the dust covers are following me with their eyes. But the testimony that they bear in those pages continues to be a source of inspiration and strength as I sit surrounded by these people and their written records with whom I have the closest possible connection. Those people in their day were the caretakers of the faith of Jesus Christ. And they passed that baton down to the next generation, and on to the next generation, and on to the next, and the next, until finally it was entrusted into my hands in Blacktown, Australia, pastoring a local church in this city, in this country, in this day and age. So the Holy Spirit sets forth this image of those who surround us in that way, and they stimulate us and they give us an example. Now, the exhortation that comes after that image employs an athletic expression. There are preceding witnesses and there is an athletic expression. Look at it. Let us run the race. Now, all through chapter 11, you may remember that we were given an image of someone on a pilgrimage. It's the picture of someone on a long-distance trek away from home, kind of like the Kokoda Trail. But now it's like everything has been taken to a new level. It's as if the energy has risen a notch, and the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that being a pilgrim doesn't mean that you are lethargic and slow. It's not the kind of trail where you can take a break anytime you like and you get weary of the load and you get bored with the customary responsibilities. No, the pilgrimage that God has called us to is best compared to a race. Now, we all begin this race at the same point. The Lord Jesus indicated that when he told his followers, he said, if anyone, so this is the same for all of us, okay? If any of you desires to come after me, all right, here's the starting point. Let him deny himself. So that's what it will take for you to become a Christian. Let him cut across the current of this most basic instinct, self-preservation. In other words, you will have to be willing to lose your life for Christ's sake. You will need to abandon your sinfulness and be willing to deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow Jesus Christ. A person does that when the good news of the gospel has so taken over his heart that he believes that when the Lord Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was done to satisfy the just wrath of God against human sin. So when a person believes that with all of his heart and entrusts all of his life into the keeping of the Son of God, he becomes a Christian. That's where it starts. And if you haven't done that, then you're not in the race. But if you have, then the direction your race takes from there is in the providence of God. Right? We know where it ends, of course. It ends before the judgment seat of Christ. But for some of us, the course is short, and for some of us, the course is long. In the providence of God, it was a short course for Ann Judson, married to Adoniram Judson. She went to be with the Lord at just 34 years of age. For Henry Martin, the man in a frenzy to translate the scripture into the language of the people in India, it ended at just 31. For David Brainerd at 29, for Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher at 29, for William Borden, the missionary with a heart on fire to reach people in Egypt, it ended at just 26. Now for others, it was long. For Amy Carmichael, it was 84. For John Wesley, he was 88. And he had to preach over 40,000 sermons and travel over 400,000 kilometers on horseback. For Fanny Crosby, it will mean that she will be sightless until she is 95, with over 8,000 hymns to her name. And then she will see the one of whom she wrote. And in between that beginning and that ending, only the Lord knows the twists and the turns that your course is going to take. Of course, if you had foreseen that course when you accepted the Lord, you might have fainted. If the Lord had given you a picture of what it was going to mean when you married that person or reared those children or worked in that occupation or lived in that part of the world, you might have hesitated. And yet for others, their life seems to be almost a bed of ease. If the Lord had shown them that they would marry that person and raise that child and work in that job and live in that part of the world and enjoy those possessions, they would have said, Lord, how could you have been so gracious to me? But the Lord knows what course we must each run in order to come home a victor. And all of those events in their sequence and in their combinations and their nature and ups and downs, all of those things were chosen by the Lord for you. John the Baptist had his own course. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13 speaks of John finally fulfilling his course. The Lord Jesus had a course that was unique, and this chapter refers to it. Paul had a course, and he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and said that his ambition was to finish his course with joy. And when he wrote his last epistle, he could write to Timothy and say, I have finished my course. And all of these people that we read and studied in chapter 11 had their course, and the only time that they varied from their appointed race was when they responded to life with unbelief. At the bottom of every failure, at the bottom of every disappointment that you read in the Old Testament about those people, at the bottom of all of that was unbelief. It was a failure to believe God about something that he had said. Now, with that in mind, the need for each one of us, regardless of the turns and regardless of the nature of what God lays out for us, the need for every one of us is the same. That's what's so amazing. You have millions of individual courses laid out by the Lord throughout history, but in every case, the need is the same. You can summarize the need for every individual, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus or Paul or you, you can summarize it in this one word, patience. That's what it will take. It will take, as this verse says, an active perseverance. I mean, the endurance spoken of here, as I mentioned earlier, is not just holding your temper. It's not passively waiting, but it literally means the ability to remain under something and bear it away triumphantly. It's not just passively enduring that course, but actively persevering with it and going all the way to the end, if necessary, against that opposition and against those hindrances and against those temptations and hardships. In fact, it's fascinating that the word used in this context when referring to our race and how we should run with active perseverance, the word that is translated as race is the word agona, from which we get our word agony. So what is the Holy Spirit communicating to you about your life? He is communicating that your life, no matter what your course is, and no matter what your gender or your age, or the swiftness with which it is run, or the nature of it in this location or another location. The fact is, for every one of us, there will be certain things connected to it that will be an agony. And that's why he summarizes your great need and my great need in this word, endurance. You will have to persevere. In other words, all of the preparation that is involved when you're running your course, and some of you are young people, you're preparing right now. Well, the refusals that you make, like Moses refused, and the choices you make, like Moses chose, and the wanderings you put up with, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, and the things you obtain and find and conquer, all of this will demand an active perseverance. You know, it takes active perseverance to rear four children, to obey your word, to respect authority, to receive the Lord Jesus as their own, to give their bodies as living sacrifices, and to allow their minds to be renewed until their characters are transformed. It will take perseverance to rear four children like that. And every time you apply the rod, or keep your word, or pay the price to be the right example, it will take perseverance and a faith in God at the bottom of that to make those decisions. It takes perseverance to witness to lost loved ones and to continue praying throughout your life for their salvation, to endure without complaint their remarks, and to avoid being a stumbling block in any way. It takes perseverance. And at the bottom of those tracts and those letters and that verbal testimony and that godly lifestyle that was under attack, at the bottom of those things is faith. It takes a belief in God to do that. It will take perseverance to financially support your local church, to teach your Sunday school class faithfully, to sing in the choir and be faithful to those rehearsals, to extend yourself to visitors, to serve on a building committee or a deacon board or an elder board. It takes perseverance to keep on doing that in a way that honors the Lord and shows a good testimony. And brothers and sisters, it takes perseverance to take time to be holy, to speak oft with your Lord, to spend much time in secret, to feed on His Word, to get up early to pray if that's the only time you have, to hide God's Word in your heart so that you might not sin against the Lord, to give the Word of God that rich dwelling in your life, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It takes perseverance to do this throughout a lifetime. And many, many of the poor, broken people who have fallen by the way. I'm telling you and I'm telling myself, we have need of endurance to run the race that is set before us. What a formidable task. What an overwhelming responsibility. How can it possibly be done? You know, I find myself asking that question when I see the ministries of men who've labored in the same congregations for 40 years. I look at myself and ask the question, how long can I preach to these people? This is my 13th year of being with you and preaching to many of the same people. Did you know that in 17 years, which is a little over double that, that's going to be 30 years? How do men persevere in this kind of work among the same people and still be fresh and inspirational and instructional? And the only answer I know is that, first of all, it must come from God, but secondly, it also demands a great deal from me personally. If I am to finish whatever course God has for me here, and if you're going to finish whatever course God has for you, there are certain preliminary preparations indicated by these words, let us lay aside every weight and let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, and then let us run with endurance. We are advised to prepare. We are surrounded by an arena. We are called to an agony and exhorted to persevere. And finally, we are advised to prepare. And the preparation mentioned here are the things that will divide the people who make it and the people who will fall by the wayside. So I want to just start out by looking at this with a philosophical question. Have we come to the realization in our minds that runners cannot live in the same way that spectators do? Have we figured that out yet? And are we committed to the fact that runners don't have the same lifestyle? I mean, runners cannot indulge and impede themselves like other people. They won't make it if they do. Someone says, you Christians are so different. We have to be. And then someone looks at the Christians and marks out certain people and says, you know, you're so different from even other Christians, and they may have to be. He's not going to make it on his course if he's not. His course is not your course, and he knows what it takes to keep himself unburdened and light of foot and athletic and well-toned muscularly so that he can complete what God has given him to do. In other words, all of us have to come to know ourselves and the race that God has set before us, along with the preparations that are demanded of us. So let me summarize the statement. First of all, let us lay aside every weight. He's simply teaching that we must lay aside even the lawful things that would impede our progress. You're aware, of course, that this text is clearly contrasting weights with sins, so that whatever a weight is, it's not a sin. In other words, it's not something that God has forbidden, but it's certainly something that hinders us and increases the burden and impedes our progress. And although it is lawful, it must be laid aside lest this person faint and stumble and fall under the heavy burden of things that he has accumulated. Now let me clarify further by saying that our routine responsibilities from God are not the weights. And I want to be careful in saying that because of how this applies to us. But your employment, your families, your father and mother living in another city who must be shown attention and respect, and your belongings and their maintenance, these things are not your weights. Although, let me add that if you spend an undue degree of attention to these things, making them a bigger load, they can become a weight. In other words, I can make a weight out of the things that are my responsibility and God intends to be part of my course, but in my soul and in my increasing affection for those things, I can give them excessive attention even though they are in the will of God for me. And I think we understand that. But no doubt the writer is primarily thinking of those things that could be laid aside, but for whatever reason, we voluntarily shoulder them, and they can distract us. Now, let me be very pointed in the application here. We all have things that we enjoy doing that are actually helpful and refreshing to our spirits. The best definition of recreation is simply to separate the noun in the word from its prefix and to speak of it as recreation. Recreation in the providence of God is supposed to be a time of recreating us. It is supposed to strengthen me and refresh me and give me the variety of life's gifts to focus my attention and time on so that I am ready to put more back into my work with energy and better do what God has called me to do. In other words, recreation is not our goal as it is the goal of the world. We don't, I hope you understand this, we don't work simply as a means to fund our play, right? But recreation is a tool designed to help us better accomplish our goals for God. Now, for some of you, it'll be working in your garden. For some of you, it might be fixing up an old car or riding bicycles or cruising on motorcycles. For some of you, it is a sport or an interest like bushwalking, swimming, cricket, camping, fishing, sewing, the beach, computers, entertainment, crossword puzzles, arts and crafts. The list is endless. For some of you, it might be animals or collecting butterflies or racing pigeons. And these things are all from the Lord. Every good gift comes from the Lord. I mean, He gives us these things, right? He gives us the flowers and the vegetables and the animals and the fish and our strong bodies and our good minds. The Lord has given us these things to enjoy in a variety of ways. But every one of us, because of the weakness of our flesh, knows the point at which these lawful and refreshing things become a weight because we have given them too much of this time and this place so that we are no longer living for another time and another place, but we are living for what we are getting and doing in this time and this place. And when that subtle transference has been made from the eternal to the temporal, and we're no longer using these things to refresh us in order to further our progress for heaven and glory, but we are abusing them, and they are impeding us, at that point, they become unwarranted, and they are labeled by the Holy Spirit as a weight. F.B. Meyer, in his little book called Light on Life's Duties, gives three guidelines for knowing when something has become a weight. Let me share them with you. He said, you know when something has become a weight, first of all, because you're uneasy in your spirit about it. I mean, you just feel as if it's consuming too much of your time and energy. It's just making you feel uncomfortable or guilty. Secondly, you know because you argue for it against your conscience. You're rationalizing it in your mind. You're deadening your conscience that keeps flashing a warning light in your soul. And then thirdly, and this is good, because you're constantly seeking advice from other people as to whether or not you can keep it or whether it is really harmful. In other words, you're looking for justification. You want somebody else to say that it's okay. So I want to ask you this morning, what are those things that may be so burdening to you that you cannot attend a care group or even one Bible study? I understand when you might be working in a situation when it's impossible at times. But if the issue is a weight, then God isn't going to understand that. And I would suspect that for all of us, if we were disciplined and we organized our affairs better, we could be with the Lord's people at a Bible study or a prayer meeting for 1 hour in a week made up of 168 hours. Or on the other hand, it could be that if we could somehow look into our lives at certain times, you would be sitting in your recliner at 6 o'clock on a Sunday night watching TV or reading the newspaper. I mean, your self-indulgence and love of ease is a weight. Your garden could be occupying so much of your time and attention that when we have a work day here at church, you have no time and energy to do for the Lord's house what you're fully occupied doing in your own garden. I mean, there's something just not right about that. And I could give numerous examples, but you remember that I began this sermon by calling you to an honest assessment of whether or not you are really running the race that God has set before us. Yes, it is a race that includes your work occupation and it includes your family, but that race also includes the body of Jesus Christ as it's represented in a local assembly of believers. And no believer is running the race that God has set before the church if his life is not contributing to the lives of the people in a local body of believers. In other words, you simply cannot be running the race well if it barely includes a Sunday service, let alone one or more of the many other ministries and Bible studies that our church offers. And we offered 8 this past year. How many were you in? So you should make it your ambition to lighten your load and strip away whatever will not really contribute to your ability to further the cause of Christ. You ought to do it. And you ought to do it joyfully. We have people in our church, and I don't want to embarrass anyone, but they deliberately forego sports for their children because that's going to take them away from a church service or a care group. I mean, you do have a choice about that, right? It's not going to ruin their career in the AFL, I promise you. We have people in our church who give their own time to making church activities and ministries their hobby. I mean, I got nothing against fishing, I got nothing against basket weaving, or whatever you like to do. But there are people who feel that these things need to be eliminated from their lives, and their willful choice to do so is a step of faith and growth for them. I know people who've made major changes in their lifestyle, in their income, in their employment opportunities so that they can serve the Lord in a church ministry. Don't you think that the Lord Jesus takes notice of that? I mean, do you really think that when those people appear before the Lord in glory, that he will overlook that choice that they made? We have people here, and in their spare time, they like to go through the financial books or the records, or they work on building projects or ministry preparation. They spend their time inviting church people over to encourage them. And please, please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not against any of those things you like to do outside of church life. And yes, we do need to take breaks, and I don't want you to burn yourself out in ministry. But you just need to honestly face the question as to whether or not you really are accomplishing all that you could for the Lord by cutting away the unnecessaries or the unwarranted amount of time that you're giving to some of those other things, and whether or not you really need to contribute something to the mainstream of God's purposes. Listen to me. We're not playing here. Okay? But this is not a social club. This is the church of the living God. This is where the gaze of God is focused. He's not spending countless hours figuring out the carbon crisis, all right? He's not forming battle plans to attack global warming and the financial breakdown of Western society. He's not rubbing his hands in despair at the leadership of the world's nations. He's building a temple of living souls. And his attention is on bringing those souls into the likeness of his Son. And I'm telling you, what we do here counts! You know, I'm telling you, we're going to have the wonderful opportunity of standing before the Lord and giving an account for the sacrifices we made and the things that we voluntarily sheared off because we love the Lord better. Young people, you're not going to bring before the Lord all of those updates to your Facebook page. You're not going to bring before the Lord your countless hours of computer gaming. Ladies, you're not going to bring before the Lord your cross stitch that took you 120 hours to put together and frame. Man, you're not going to bring before the Lord that rebuilt 1960 Holden that took 2 years of Saturdays to finish. But you will stand before the Lord and account for the time that you spent on it. I'm not judging anyone personally this morning. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. But it is part of my course, is it not? It is part of my course to talk to you in this way. It's part of what God has appointed me to do. I can't fail to talk to you applicationally and directly about the things that God has said in his word for your life. I can't fail to do that simply because I fear your displeasure. Or because I don't want to deal with the opposition or your disgust or dislike of me because I said that. But it is my responsibility to come to people who attend this church and yet they're sitting by the way. It is my responsibility to say to them, come on, let's run. Let's run with endurance what God has given you to do. That's my course. And it's part of your course to listen to me and to say, all right, I'll get back on track. I'll go. It is given to you to do that. So we have to lay aside the weights. Secondly, we have to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, what is that referring to? Well, there's no question that sin is all around us. And it's easy in our accessibility, and it's ready in its availability, and it's diabolical in its multiplicity, and it's fascinating in its variety, but that's not what this is talking about. The passage, you'll notice, is talking about the sin which is so easily ensnaring. It's the sin that the whole book of Hebrews is crying out against. It is the sin of unbelief. And doesn't it so easily and quickly ensnare every one of us? It is the sin of unbelief that causes us to turn away from our heavenly objectives to earthly desires. That's what causes us to turn away from God's call, perhaps to be a missionary, to being a comfortable pew warmer. It causes us to turn away from being a firm disciplinarian of our children, to being an indulgent parent, because the fact is, you love yourself more than you love your kids, and you cannot bear their displeasure, and therefore you don't correct them. In fact, you give them everything their little hearts desire. And that attitude stems from a lack of faith in what God said about child rearing. And there's a lack of faith that causes us to turn from our intentions to remain single, to getting a mate no matter what the cost. It is a lack of faith that turns us from a course of determination not to defile ourselves with the things of this world, to experimentation in tobacco or excessive alcohol or pornography and wrong friends and clubbing and late night mischief and sensuality. Don't you believe what the Word of God says the effect of those things are going to be on your life? Don't you understand what happens to people who experiment with the things that God forbids? Don't you believe God when he testifies to what happens when people dabble in sin? This unbelief is so easily ensnaring, isn't it? It's all around us, and you will have to remind yourself again and again of what God says in these matters if you're going to run your course well. Because God testified to this consequence, and God called that unclean, and God said not to get involved in that association. It will take constant faith, and yet, like a relentless pursuit, unbelief will be clawing at you to loosen up and to give in and to do what everybody else is doing. You will constantly face that temptation, as every other Christian in this room does. So lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares you from determining in your heart to believe God. Now, I want to close this morning by putting my finger on why some of you cannot believe God. You want the secret to this? I'm going to tell you. You cannot believe God because you do not read your Bible. I'm concerned for some of you because I just don't sense any spiritual mindedness in you. You're not talking about the Bible. You're not quoting the Bible. You're not meditating on the, you don't even take notes when I preach the Bible. You lack faith because you're not taking in the Word of God and giving it a rich dwelling in your heart. You say, it doesn't work. Have you tried it? Have you really tried to meditate on the Scriptures and give it a rich dwelling? Because I'm telling you, that's why you're still so fearful and so self-absorbed and so self-indulgent. And that's why you won't answer God's call on your life and really get involved in this church. It's unbelief at the bottom of these things. And if the truth were known, you're probably failing to truly meditate on the law of the Lord. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever, in your entire life, taken just one whole hour to read the Bible? Nothing but reading the Bible. All right, why not? Why have you never in your entire Christian life given just 1 hour to nothing but reading the Bible? Wouldn't it be great to be able to do that? You say, well, I don't know, it sounds kind of pretty fanatical to me. Well, I don't sympathize with that kind of thinking at all. You know, one of the wonderful things about being in the ministry is that you get to spend your life doing what I'm talking about, and you get paid for it. It's incredible. It's one of the great joys of being in the ministry. You literally get to be preoccupied mentally with the things of God every day. Now, Christian lay people, and I realize I'm fighting with a hailstorm at the moment. I understand that most of you will have to really work to get some time to do this, right? Preachers get paid to do it. You got to fight for the time to do it. But you need to get some time in the Word of God to meditate on the things of the Lord and bring you back to the place where you will believe God and you're no longer arguing with Him and you're not debating your conscience and resisting the preaching and refusing the steps of faith that God has put before you. You need this, my friend. Now look, I realize I'm talking very plainly today to you, and I don't do it that often, and maybe you don't like it. But I promise you, I'm not railing on you. I'm not browbeating you. I mean, I don't think you've ever heard me really rail on you. You've heard preachers rail, right? I'm not doing that. You'll know it when they're doing it. But I am talking straight. Because you have a life. And it's the only one you'll ever have. It's the only one like yours. And when you go home today and you sit around eating lunch, you'll be the only family like your family on all the earth. All right? And many of you are going to have little people running around or teenagers, And you are responsible to do the right thing as a family. But it will take faith to make those choices. But if you will believe God and do it with joy and rely on His strength and not do it in the flesh, and if you will get back in the Word and find out how to do it, and the attitude with which to do it, and the degree to which you should do it, and if you would really soak your mind in the Word of God, you would find a belief inspiring your soul to run the course that God has laid out for you instead of staggering like you're doing now, or sitting back like you're doing now, or lying down and letting the race go by while you accomplish nothing. Because I'm telling you, there is an appointed time for God to call your soul, and then it's over. And for some people, He called their soul before they thought they were a third of the way through the course that He had appointed for them. I mean, they'd only taken 30% of their steps, and then they were gone. My first wife was taken when she was 39. She thought she was only 50% of the way through the course that she had to run. So let me call you to this decision today. Are you willing enough to admit to your failure? And would you say, Lord, I just cannot live this way any longer. This is wrong. I've got to be contributing to something bigger than myself, right? And by your grace and by your strength, I'm going to jettison those things that are weighing me down, and I will believe and I will obey your word as best I can. Will you do that? Won't you do that?